Now, if you're our guest, or maybe you're young in the Lord, and you've been here a little while, but you're young in the Lord, or maybe you've been in the Lord a long time, but you haven't spent a lot of time reading your Bible, you might be wondering, why are we preaching through a book like Isaiah? And I've discovered that actually there aren't many churches where people have preached through books like Isaiah. It's oddly enough, there are a handful out there. In fact, it's odd enough that there aren't really many churches where the Old Testament, other than, like, say, the book of Psalms and a few verses here and there, are usually picked up on. And so the question might come, why teach through a book like Isaiah? And well, there are a lot of reasons. Let's start with it's the Word of God. It's the Old Testament would be where the New Testament apostles and pastors taught from. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They had letters when they came to them, and they would be read, of course, and they had the preaching of the apostles. But to a large extent, their diet was from the Old Testament. Now, they had a better grasp of the Old Testament, and they had apostolic clarity on how to teach it and what it was about, because Christ had taught the apostles accordingly. So that's vital. But as we arrive at this book, that there are going to be a lot of us that are going to be getting different levels of understanding as we go through sermons in Isaiah. And if you're newer and Bible is unfamiliar to you, don't worry if you don't understand everything we're engaging in Isaiah. I've got the task, Darren, the task as we bring messages to try to contemplate the various people that are here. And make sure all of us are getting fed as we walk through this. Some of you will want more and won't get it, and others of you will want less, and you'll have to bear with. And so we're working to serve all of you. But one of the things you can know, even if you're not getting everything in this section the first time through, which none of us do, in fact, none of us get it the 25th time through, all of it. I spent all week studying this text, and I've really just scratched the surface of it. But it will help you become more and more familiar with what you're reading when you do read your Bible. It will help you understand the storyline of Scripture. It will help you engage the text. And when you're reading in a few weeks, you're going to see something and go, oh yeah, that's what that is. And so as you begin to read your Bible, it'll begin to make more and more sense to you. So it's okay. If you don't get it all as we walk through it. Now, others will have noted a couple of things when you saw the handout. If you've looked at the handout for the sermon, the notes, some will think, well, you misspelled the word Emmanuel, especially when we began singing this morning. You go, you know, I was right. He has it misspelled. And no, actually, I don't. So we'll clarify that. That's something you'll notice. Why does it spelled with an I sometimes and an E other times? Well, it's spelled with an I when it's in the Old Testament because it's translated out of Hebrew, and it's spelled with an E when it's in the New Testament because it's translated out of Greek. And why they just haven't made that uniform, I don't know. It would make sense to me, but they haven't. So that's why you'll see it both ways. It's like hallelujah with an H versus alleluia without the H. Hebrew and Greek, same thing. The other thing you might have noticed is that I put as a title, Emmanuel means trust. And if you're fairly familiar with Scripture, you're going to be thinking, no, it doesn't. Emmanuel means God with us. Right? I know that. Actually, I spent all week studying it. I figured it out about Wednesday. No, I'm kidding. we had already printed the titles. No, Emmanuel does mean God with us. But what does it mean that God is with us? What is the implication that God is with us? Means that we need to trust him. And so that's what I mean by the title. So if you would join me in prayer, we will look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege that we have to sit and engage your word, that we have the scriptures, that we have access to them. But more importantly, Lord, is your spirit to speak to us, to open our eyes, to engage us about the truth of these texts, to transform us through the truth of these texts. Lord, this sermon that I offer would be meaningless apart from your Spirit opening hearts and minds to what you are saying through your word. Enable me to speak with clarity, but empower the word to transform our lives, to save the lost, to give us trust in you, to help us trust you when our faith is weak. That is the end goal of this text. That we might know you, and because we know you, that we might trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isaiah 7, if you would, let's begin reading in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, we're grandson of the king that died at the beginning of chapter 6 from last week's message in the year that King Uzziah died. So chapter 6, when that took place, fast forward about 17 years later, we're at Uzziah's grandson who is now reigning on the throne of Judah. When Ahaz was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's modern day Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram, again Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim. Now, if you're reading the Old Testament, I'm with you. Sometimes it gets really confusing with all these different names. And ironically, many of them are referring to the same place. Okay? So, in our text today, you're going to run across Aram, Damascus. I'll keep referring to it as Syria from time to time. Rezin is their king. Damascus is the capital city. Okay? It's all the same place. And you're going to hear about Israel, which would be the northern tribes. There's two ways the Bible speaks of Israel in the Old Testament. One would be the whole kingdom together, and the other would be the northern 10 tribes that were led by the dominant tribe of Ephraim. So they could be called Israel. They could be called Ephraim. No particular reason, just because they can. Just like the southern tribe, which could be referred to as Israel in some context, usually is referred to as Judah because the dominant tribe was Judah. Okay, so just kind of keep that framework as you're reading through your Old Testament. Don't get too thrown. In one place, it refers to the northern tribes as the son of Joseph, because Ephraim, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim being his sons. So there's a variety of ways that's referred to. So now the house of David, this is Judah, the king that would be sitting on David's throne in Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's the northern tribes. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. Now, the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool was this aqueduct, which just like a canal, if you will, that carried water. Now, this is important because they're under a threat. They're under a threat of devastation. And the Jerusalem was a very well-defensed city. It was a city that was very desirable for the capital of a kingdom because it was high up, it had mountains surrounding it had very few places where one could get to it. It had walls that were immense and towers for defense. I mean, Jerusalem was a really solid place. It had really one fundamental weakness in terms of just military weakness. It had one real big weakness, and that's that its water supply was on the outside of the walls. in a little spring called Gihon. Okay? And you have to get the water into the city through a canal to the pool of Siloam. Okay? Well, that could be a problem if somebody's wanting to conquer you, because if they can surround you sufficiently, they can cut off your water supply and, you know, just wait you out. Sooner or later, you lose. So this is where Ahaz is. He's down here. Because he's under threat, you have to imagine he's contemplating what they're going to do when this threat reappears. Verse 4, say to him, listen to the four things. Four times the Lord says the same thing right in a row. Be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering subs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin, that's the king of Aram, Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. I find it humorous that the Lord doesn't even seem to remember his name. He's so insignificant to the Lord that he's just the son of so-and-so, you know. The son of Remaliah, that guy up there in the north, the king of Israel. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. They want to put him one of their pawn kings over Judah and basically rule Judah as well. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the all-powerful, the one who makes every decision ultimately, the sovereign Lord, this is what he says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered. Now again, that's the northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim. Will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. That guy, I remember his name again, that Pekah guy, but the Lord just seems to forget to call him by name because he's just that insignificant. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There is, in verse 2, a word that brings fear. They're told about this alliance to their north that is bent on their destruction. Essentially, their enslavement, if you will. The king of Ephraim, Israel, the northern tribes, Pekah, had become king through a plot with 50 men. They assassinated the former king, and then he ascended the throne. He's a very ruthless man. He's the kind of guy that makes you shake when you think he's out to get you and may have the chance to do it. They had already come down once and been defeated, but they were bent on coming back again. Ahaz and the people of Judah are scared because now he's in concert with Syria, this other neighbor of his. They're coming and they will regather themselves and they will get stronger. Imagine for a moment that you go home and this evening you turn on the evening news and you hear Egypt has become an Islamic state, and they are now in league with Iran and North Korea, who have nuclear weapons, and they have conspired with OPEC to cut off our oil supply, and they intend to take over our nation. Then imagine that we are no longer the powerful nation that we once were, but we're maybe a fourth of what we once were, and that these nations are significantly more powerful. There would be a lot of talk going on in our nation about what our options were, who we should ally ourselves with, what we should do to protect ourselves and save ourselves. Would there not? You think talk radio is hot now, okay? It would be all the rage because people would be fearing for their lives and looking for answers. Verse 2, now the house of David was told Aram has allied itself against Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. This is a real fear, a real shakenness that is going on. They are scared to the core. Where do you turn when you are shaken to the core with real fear? Talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I want to emphasize it because it's where we're at again today. Pride and humility. Pride versus humility. They are all about where you go with your fears. Do we run to God and trust in Him? Or do we trust in man who is but a breath? Do we run to God and trust in Him? Or do we trust in man who is but a breath? It's a word that brought fear. But then there's a word of salvation, a word of deliverance, a word that brings real hope. The Lord, in His grace, sends a message to Isaiah, through Isaiah rather, to Ahaz. Listen, never mind that Ahaz was a wicked king. God's going to give him a word an offer of salvation. Ahaz was not only a wicked king, he offered his sons in the fire to false gods. I mean, he was like really wicked. To say that he didn't trust the Lord would be an understatement. And so the Lord tells him four times, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. In other words, be careful to trust me. Be careful not to be stricken by this fear and run other places. Listen. Do not lose heart. God is offering grace. What's the message? It won't happen. The sovereign Lord says it won't happen. In fact, within 65 years, they're going to be demolished. When you think of Aram, Isaiah tells him, when you think of Aram and when you think of Ephraim and what's his name, they're like a fire pit that you've been camping all week and you're putting out the fire and you're leaving the fire pit. And of course, you want to bring home your firewood, but then there's those stubs that are left in the fire pit. They've pretty much been, all the middle is gutted out, but you got the ends of the logs still sitting there. You got this end and that end. The rest of it's gone. Well, they're like that. It's not even worth picking up. In fact, within 65 years, they won't even be known as a people anymore. That's how weak they are now. They'll be gone. But, verse 9b, there is only one way that God saves, and there's only one way that His deliverance will be known. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There's only one way that God's salvation comes, and it is through faith, through trusting in Him, through leaning on Him. Faith is about where we go with our fears, about whom we lean on when we are afraid. And this is why faith and prayer are so vitally connected. Prayer is going to God because we are dependent upon Him, relying upon Him. It's impossible to have faith and the humility that is trusting God and not to be a praying people. Because if we are not a praying people, we are not in faith and we are not humble and we are not trusting God. It's impossible. The one leads to the other. They necessarily are connected. Prayer is not some work we do to become right before God. Prayer is an act of desperation. Lord, I need your help. You are the only one upon whom I can lean and trust. See, we get prayer backwards. We turn it into some sort of thing I do that puts God in a position that He now must do, and I've gone through the right. We do it like the Israelites did with the ark in the early days of Samuel, when they would take it out and, hey, let's bring the ark with us. That way God will beat up on them. And of course, God showed them that, no, sorry, we ain't doing that. You'll get beaten, and I'll beat up on them, and you won't get any of the benefit. So that's not how we use God. Prayer is trusting in God. It's seeking His will. It's submitting ourselves to what He wants us to do. It's bowing our lives. It's leaning on Him. It's calling on Him because we desperately need Him. That's biblical prayer. And then the Lord gives a word that makes faith possible. Look with me at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Listen to that. Ask the Lord. You have trouble trusting me? No problem. I understand. You've got these two nations beating down on you. You see it as big. I mean, for me, it's nothing. But, I mean, I get that. It looks serious to you. So ask me for a sign. Whether in the highest heights or the deepest depths. In other words, anything you want, just name it. You name your sign, I'll give it to you because I am offering you the ability to be delivered and it will come through faith. But even though you have no faith of your own, I will give you an opportunity to have faith. So you name it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Really? How pious. You might say, well, I thought you weren't supposed to put the Lord to the test. Well, indeed not. But what that meant and what this is about are two different things. In the Old Testament, Israel was told as they're coming through the wilderness not to test the Lord their God. Well, what were they doing that they were testing the Lord? They weren't believing Him. He was doing miracles. He divided the Red Sea. They came across. He gave them water in the wilderness. He gave them food. He was feeding them with manna. And how did they test Him when He fed them with manna? We want something else. Lord, we're tired of how You're providing for us. They didn't trust His provision. They didn't believe in Him. Did You lead us out here to die? They didn't trust the goodness of God. You just let us out here to die. Oh, would to God that we were back in Egypt. They were testing the Lord through unbelief. What God is offering Ahaz is not to test him through unbelief, but rather what God is offering Ahaz is an opportunity to believe. You see, it's not as if Ahaz could turn to the book of Isaiah and say, oh yes, this is what the Lord says. No, he had Mosaic law, but the Mosaic law, if you'll recall, didn't say anything about what he should do when the northern tribes and Syria joined together to attack them and whether or not they'd win or lose. It's not in there. We have to make a lot of decisions that aren't in this book. And don't just, I mean, I'm sorry, don't just flip your Bible and go like this and think, okay, there's the Lord's answer for my dilemma. He may do it just because He has kindness on us in our ignorance, but that's not generally how we should be seeking the Lord's will. So the prophet Isaiah comes and tells the king, but let's face it, throughout Israel's history, prophets would come to the king. Some would tell them the truth, some would tell them lies. So Ahaz certainly would be reasonable for him to wonder, okay, I've got these guys wanting to just annihilate us as a nation, and you're telling me to trust God. Right. Okay. I mean, how do I know that's the Lord? So the Lord offers him a reason to know. I will demonstrate with empirical evidence that this is my will. You name it. Isaiah couldn't have set this up previously. It's a you name it. You tell me what it is. But Ahaz has no intention of believing. He's not interested in believing. So he feigns a bit of a piousness. I wouldn't do that. But you see, this word makes faith possible for us as well. It teaches us where to turn with our fears. This text and where we're covering today is really for us as well. This text is the backdrop, I believe, for Ephesians 6. You may be familiar with Ephesians 6, where Paul writes to the church and he says to the church, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes... See, we have our own days of evil, don't we? Just like they did. You may be able to stand your ground, and when you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. Sound familiar? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Like Israel, the church has enemies to its mission. Advancing the gospel will face resistance from the world, false religion, culture, friends, co-workers, government, rules, regulations. All of these things become days of evil. Stand firm in our faith. Trust in God. What are we trusting in as a church? Are we inquiring of God? Are we calling on Him? What do we trust to overcome the powers that are arrayed against us as a people? Were we counting on the last election? Were we counting on the one before that? Are we counting on the next election? Or the one after that? What is it that we put our trust in? Ahaz has determined that he's going to put his trust in the king of Assyria. I'll turn to Assyria. He'll help me. I'm not interested in God helping me. I'll turn to Assyria. He, the king of Assyria, will help me. He's more powerful than those two nations to my north. He's worthy of placing my trust in. Where do we put our trust? What do we think is ultimately powerful? Today we want to look at what Emmanuel means for us. First, we want to see here what Emmanuel means for misplaced trust. In verses 13 through chapter 8, verse 10, all the way through there, you really find out what Emmanuel means for misplaced trust. Look with me at verse 13 through 17. We're just going to look here at some of these verses. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You're not going to ask for a sign? He'll give you a sign. Here's your sign. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." That means God with us. "He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right." Now that simply means he's going to be poor. He's going to eat curds and honey. That's all he's going to have. It's not a... We kind of tend to think of it as, well, he has a sweet tooth or something, but that's not. It's the butter that you get when you whip milk and it starts to separate. You got the curds in the way. But it preserves it and you can eat it. And what the bees leave behind, what's there. "When he knows enough to reject the right and the wrong." So by the time he's beginning to mature, by then, that's what you're dealing with. "But before the boy knows enough to reject the right and the wrong, choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." Now, he'd already told us this would be within 65 years. So some point in the future, by the time this kid has reached an age of maturity, they will have been laid waste. "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father," that's David, "a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He'll bring the king of Assyria." You mean the one he was going to trust in? That one? Going to bring the king of Assyria? Yeah. "The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son." Now that's a reference. He's speaking to the king. That's a reference to a royal heir. The kings were always concerned about their lineage, their sons being born. The virgin there, that word, if you look up the word virgin in the Hebrew, it means virgin. A lot of people that are trying to explain it as meaning something else, but Motyer in his commentary, he's a Hebrew scholar, and he goes through great length to show all the various usages of that word. And it is the word that they would pick if they wanted to identify a virgin. There is no better word than that word that the Hebrew language had. And every usage of it, both within Scripture and outside of Scripture, in other writings, refers to a virgin. Okay? Now, in and of itself, that would not have been that novel for him to have said the virgin will be with child and give birth, because obviously they would think, well, yeah, she'll get married, have a husband, become pregnant, have a child. That's kind of how they would think through that. So not particularly like earth-stopping kind of information. But he's talking about a sign the Lord is going to give. It could be that there was a virgin in the room, betrothed to the king, engaged. We don't know. We're not really told anything about this virgin. It's possible that the virgin was not there that day. And actually, I'm more convinced that she was not there that day the more I study the text. This week, as I studied the text, I became more convinced that this verse really was first and foremost about Christ, even its original meaning. Because they're already being told that this time frame is somewhere at least after the 65 years has passed. Because by the time this child reaches smart, those lands will have already been laid waste. So it's coming after that. Or at least no sooner than that. The child will be called God with us. Now, I think this verse may well have originally had a messianic inference. In their mind, talking about the future deliverer who would come to them. But this sign has a tone of judgment all the way through to 8:10. It's a message of judgment. So it's kind of a mixed message. Your deliverer will come, but he's going to come at a time of judgment. That judgment is coming. God's going to bring deliverance, but deliverance is going to come through judgment. The virgin will be with child, but it's going to be after these lands are laid waste. What does Emmanuel, God with us, mean to Ahaz and all those who refuse to trust? Well, that's what verses 15 through 25 are about. And I'll just kind of highlight those points. The future child born to the line of David would be poor. He's going to eat curds and honey. It means that they will fall prey to a greater disaster than the one they feared. They feared Ephraim and Aram. They feared Israel and Aram, if you will, the northern countries right to the north. But Assyria, the massive empire to the north of them that you are going to lean on to deliver you, well, they will in fact devour you. You feared the kitty cat and sought the lion for help, but God's going to send the lion to devour them. And the God that they would not trust, the God that they would not lean on, will with merely a whistle, with utter ease. I will whistle. Come on, guys. I'll whistle. That's how easy it is for God to do these things. He'll whistle, bringing empires to destroy them. See, pride and unbelief are about what we trust in, where we turn in our fear. And they were not turning to God. It's a demonstration of pride and a demonstration of unbelief. When we don't fear God, it's important to recall that God is with us. When we don't fear God, it's important to remember God is with us. God will show himself strong. Now, that will give you reason to fear him if you haven't been. You see, if you don't put your trust in God, the fact that he's with us is not good news. Because he's going to demonstrate to you why you should have. We must put our trust in God. That's what happens to Ahaz. And then comes along in chapter 8, and I'm just going to walk through this story. I'm not going to read it all, but here we have Isaiah's wife. Now, she's called a prophetess. Now, what prophets frequently did, the prophets would act out the message they gave. They would, in some way, act out the message as a sign to them. And so she's called a prophetess, not just because she married Isaiah. You know, it's like Isaiah's business cards now have Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah prophets, you know. It's not how it worked, okay? She's called a prophetess because she's actually going to be a prophet, if you will. She's going to act out the sign of the word that her husband had just given. Because this, if you recall, the sign is about a future thing that's going to come. That they will be delivered. It's not going to happen that they're going to be taken over by Aram and by Ephraim. But because you didn't believe me, I'm going to bring something worse upon you. But this is yet to come. So they need a sign now to demonstrate the proof that this will indeed come. She's going to be literally a bearer of the message, God's word, in her son. She will incarnate this message. She's going to act it out. Is she the virgin of chapter 7? Well, I would find that highly unlikely. Certainly many scholars say she is. Here's why I'd find it highly unlikely. Isaiah's standing there with his other son. She's not a virgin. Okay, that'd be the first clue. And her other son is old enough that he's walking in there with Isaiah. And so odds are she's not even of the age that would qualify if you took out the virgin element of that meaning of that. I mean, in other words, she's someone who's obviously married, not a young soon-to-be bride. This child, though, will serve as confirmation of the promise of the one to come. What's his name? By the way, don't name any of your kids this. If any of you name one of your kids this, I will personally come after you, okay? Just don't do it, okay? Mahershala Hashbaz. I mean, I know some of you really want biblical names, and certainly it's biblical. It's right here in the book of Isaiah. But do not name your kids this. It's going to be horrible. Don't do it to your parents. The child's grandparents will be sending sympathy cards to that child every year on its birthday. I mean, that's what I threaten my children with when they tell me, oh, we're going to name our first kid this. And it's like they come up with this like name. It's like, please don't. Please, really. But the last thing I hold out is, listen, every year on their birthday, I will send them a sympathy card for their name. Do not, whatever you do, name that child that name. Well, this would definitely not only be a threat, I as their pastor would send them the sympathy card. But it means speed, spoil, haste, booty. It's not even a sentence. There's no connecting words. It's kind of an impressionistic painting. You know, it's not all the detail is there, but it makes clear what's being presented. With speed, this spoil will be taken. With haste, the booty will be collected. In other words, destruction is coming. By the time this child is born, the imminent threat was past, but it serves to remind them of the future judgment. It is coming because you didn't trust. Emmanuel, God with us, in verses 8 and 10, now becomes the name of the land, which means that their judgment is certain because they didn't trust God. But notice how the fourfold name of this child that is born differs from the fourfold name of the future child that would be born that we'll read about in 9 verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. First child had speed, spoil, haste, booty. It was about destruction. But there will be a deliverer born after this destruction, who will carry the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God with us means to fear God. Fear Him, and you have reason to trust Him. Don't trust Him, and you'll have reason to fear Him. God is with us. Now, what does Emmanuel, God with us, mean for those who trust? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary or a holy place. But for both houses of Israel, that's the northern and the southern, that's Ephraim and Judah, for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in Him. That's what disciples do. The remnant is beginning to be defined now in Isaiah, no longer as just those who are left over after the destruction. I mean, kind of originally the idea of the remnant is you know, well, after you destroy everybody, there's going to be a remnant. In other words, there's going to be something left. But remember that prophecy in chapter 6? But even though a tenth remains, it'll be raised again. It's going to come from the seed that comes out of the ground. More on that to come. But the idea of the remnant is now being defined as those who trust in God. Not just the leftovers. It's not the people of Israel defined by the flesh that remain. It's the people who trust in their God to deliver them. That's the remnant. Those are the Israel of God. Those are the people of God. Can you see how the New Testament has just really come smack into the old? And Isaiah is really telling us the gospel 700 years before it came to be. He's pointing us. He's telling us. Faith and humility are the stance that we are weak and God is strong. Therefore, we wait on Him. I'll wait on Him. We put our hope in Him. We inquire of Him. We seek Him. We pray. We cannot follow the way of the people. No matter how reasonable the world's wisdom may be, it is folly when compared to obeying God. Do not fear what they fear. It was reasonable for Ahaz and the people to say, hey, let's get an alliance with Assyria. That will help us. It was reasonable. But it came back to harm them. Do not get caught up. Verse 12 is kind of vague, but here's kind of my rendering of it, if you will. Don't get caught up in all the fear of the Northern Alliance and the need to turn to Assyria for strength. Because I think it's rooted in 7:2, in the very beginning of our study today. Now the house of David was told Aram has allianced itself or allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. And so here, don't call conspiracy or as the margin reads in the NIV, don't call for a treaty. Every time people call for a treaty or an alliance, it's that similar idea, that word there. Don't call for an alliance. They have an alliance, so we want an alliance. We've got to do something. Don't get all caught up in the fear that is running through this culture right now, through your people. Don't fear what they fear. Don't get all caught up in the trouble that what's-his-name is threatening. Fear the Lord your God. He will be a sanctuary, a holy place. Regard Him as holy. He will be a holy place, a sanctuary. For those who don't trust in Him, He's a trap and a snare, a stumbling stone. Did you notice that verse when we went through it, that's really quoted a lot about Jesus in the New Testament? Regularly quoted about the Savior. For those who do trust Him, they can wait for Him, and they must wait for Him and trust in Him. It's fascinating that Peter quotes these verses. These verses here where it says, do not fear what they fear, do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. Peter quotes those verses in his epistle, 1 Peter. And he puts Jesus in the place where Yahweh had been with Isaiah. Now that's huge. You may have people knocking on your door from time to time on a Saturday that want to tell you that Jesus and Yahweh are not the same person, or Jesus and Jehovah are not the same. Well, it's funny that Peter didn't seem to understand that. You know, the apostle upon whom the church will be built, that Peter. In 1 Peter, and this verse is huge, chapter 3, verse 12, it begins there, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. Now, who is this Lord that sees all? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are attentive to their prayer. He sees all and He hears all. See, Israel and Ahaz, they were not calling on the Lord. The people of God were not calling on the Lord. But we're told too. And then Peter quotes in verse 14, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And in our English Bibles, the quotation mark ends there because he paraphrases the next line. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Now where it said, regard Yahweh as holy, Him you are to fear. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now Peter says, but in your hearts, sanctify, set apart as holy, Christ the Lord. He just said Jesus was Yahweh. He just said the one that they needed to trust in the book of Isaiah was Christ who came. Remember from last week in chapter 6, he's the one who was seated on the throne, came down off the throne, and became the seed buried in the ground and humbled himself. He is the Lord our God. So the next time you're talking to somebody who says something along the order of, you know what, the apostles didn't really understand the deity of Christ. That was an invention of the church a few centuries later. You can go back to Peter's own words and say, you know, it's funny, I think Peter understood the deity of Christ. He calls him Yahweh right here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, why does he do this? Because he knows that he is the one to whom we must lean on and trust in and listen to and obey him. We must bring our fears to him. We must cast our fears on him. And we must pray to him. We must abide in him. Now, Emmanuel also means there's going to be a coming king we can trust. The story of Israel and their kings is a story of the king that Israel rejects and the king that they want. Earlier this week I wrote, or this past week I wrote in my devotional blog from 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel we find that the reason Israel asked for a king to begin with was because they didn't trust God. They said, we want a king over us. We want to be like the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us in our battles. We want to see the one that we have to put our trust in. We want a king to go out before us. And the Lord tells Samuel, it's not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as the day they have done from the time I brought them out of Egypt. Today in Isaiah, over three centuries later, we're at a place that proved to be the bullet in the coffin of David's dynasty, if you will. The other end of their history of kings, and it boils down to the same thing. They didn't want to trust God to go before them in battle. Ironically, God's judgment on David's line because of Ahaz here will bring about the king that will deliver them. The one that we can trust in. From this point forward, David's heirs will quickly lose their power until shortly they were mere puppets for foreign kings. By the time the exile is over, there is no kingly line left. Nobody knows who should be sitting on the throne. So now God will come and be their king. But they won't necessarily like him as their king any more than they did when they couldn't see him. In fact, they won't. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, that will be fuel for the fire. But for to us a child is born. Now here's that child born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, Galilee and the land of Naphtali, that was the first place where Assyria came in and destroyed them. And it was the first place where the darkness swept in and covered the land. But it will be the first place that the light will dawn when the Savior arrives and he goes throughout Galilee preaching and teaching in their towns. How will this happen? Remember the child of the virgin? The son given would come after the kingdoms they dread would have been laid waste. He'll be a wonder counselor. Literally, that's what it is, wonder counselor. He'll surpass even the wisdom of Solomon, David's son. By the way, Solomon was the only one who ever sat on David's throne ruling over his kingdom. Because immediately after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The promise here is that he'll sit on David's throne ruling over his kingdom, which is the whole thing, and enlarge it even more. It's bigger than what David had done, not this tiny little podunk kingdom that Ahaz was sitting over. How will he do it? Well, he'll do it because he's the mighty God. He's not just godlike, like they had in their kingly ideas. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's not going to be a selfish king, but he's going to be a king who cares for the helpless and the needy, the children. He's going to be the everlasting Father. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, because where he reigns, there will be peace. He'll inherit the earthly stance of David's line. He'll be poor. He'll be meek. He'll be nothing to commend him. He'll be ruined as far as earthly kingship goes. He will be the very opposite of what they wanted when they asked Samuel for a king, won't he? Poor, humble. Nobody, they would have said, wanted to lead them into battle. But oh, the power of God and the wisdom of God in this child given. Now, I know your outline says recovering all the way through chapter 12, but the rest of chapter 9, we're right there at the end of, starting in verse 8, all the way through chapter 11, it's really the same outline as what we just covered, except instead of announcing the judgment of the southern kingdom, he's walking through the northern kingdom. In 9:13, we see that they had in the northern kingdom the same basic problem. They didn't seek the Lord. In 10, 3 and 4, they have the same kind of judgment. The Lord is going to take away everything they falsely trust in. In 10, 20 and 21, we see that there's a remnant of faith that will still exist. And then in 11:1, turn to 11:1, because here we have another promise of the Messiah to come. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Remember what Darren talked about a couple of weeks ago? The fruitlessness of the vineyard. Well, the vineyard has now been raised to the ground in this prophecy. I mean, burned, annihilated. But from that stump that's been burned to the ground that we read about in chapter 6, now a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And his roots, from his roots, a branch that will bear fruit. How will he bear fruit? Well, if you read on in this chapter, he'll bear fruit because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He'll bear fruit of righteousness. You see, as we abide in that vine, we will bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, righteousness. As we abide in him and trust in him and seek him, he will lead us into our battles against sin. He'll lead us into the world to advance the gospel. He'll guide us every step of the way, and he will overpower our enemies. You see, Emmanuel, God with us, will transform the unclean people. And that's where chapter 12 leaves us. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 2. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. See, he sends this child king, and now we can trust him because he demonstrates the love of God for us, and we know that he loves us, so we trust him, like we sang this morning. I will not be afraid. The Lord, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He got off the throne. He became the seed. He's become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known in all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Remember last week in chapter 6, Isaiah cried out, woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm shut up. I can't speak. And then we read where the coal touched his lips, and he was cleansed, but the people had not yet been cleansed. They could not yet enter in and worship and enter in and spread the word. But here we see that they have been by the child that is given, by the son that is given, the one that the virgin bore. He becomes their salvation. They trust in him and they give thanks to the Lord. They enter into worship and they make known among the nations what he has done. They too, just like Christ was sent from heaven. Now we are sent with this glorious news into the world. And they're making known to one another. They're singing back and forth with joy. They're full of joy. Why? Because they're trusting in him. It transforms their lives. Emmanuel means we can trust him to save us. Emmanuel means that Christ is our King who will lead us into battle as a church. In the New Testament, the remnant, the ones that trusted and believed, they demonstrate that they learned the lesson that Ahaz taught us, that unbelief doesn't work, that we must trust in the Lord. How do we see it in the New Testament? Well, study the book of Acts. They're told to wait for the empowering Holy Spirit before they go anywhere. And so we read, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And it didn't stop there. They constantly relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, for they were God-dependent. Even after the Holy Spirit comes, we read they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They didn't just meet together until the Holy Spirit came. They continued to meet together so that they might call on the Lord and be empowered by the Lord. They were God-dependent. When Peter was thrown in prison, and you talk about something to strike fear and make you shake. Peter's thrown in prison. James has already been put to the sword. Peter's likely to be killed. They gather in home to do what? To pray. They didn't go lead a rally. They didn't go picket. They gathered together to pray. Christ led their battles, and an angel opens up the prison door, and Peter comes out. Are we more prone to get involved in political action than in corporate prayer meetings? And if so, does that reveal something about where our trust is? Are we looking for an earthly king all over again? Listen, we should be engaged as citizens in this world with the nation that we're in. I'm all for that. If you know me, you know I am. But if we're more engaged in that than we are engaged in prayer, it reveals something about where our trust is. It isn't prayer and action, as if you need prayer and you need action. Well, then that might mean then if you only had action and not prayer, you'd have at least half as much. But actually, action that is not undergirded by and spawned by prayer is wickedness, because it's rooted in trust in something else. So it's prayer, 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 and obviously action, because we're doing something. Even if we're doing nothing, we're revealing by that action that we're doing something. But it's action that grows out of God dependency. Leaning on him, submitting our lives to him, calling on him. Are we continuing what the church began, meeting together, trusting in the Lord, calling on him? Emmanuel means trust. Trust looks like a church not relying on its own strength, but calling on God. We have a King in Christ who goes before us. For our children, where do we go? For our spouses that aren't living right before God, where do we go? Who do we call on? For the sin that we don't seem to be able to overcome, to whom do we go and call on to help us in our battle? If we don't stand in faith, we will not stand at all. Stand firm then. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your words are precious to us. Your words are precious today, especially because your words offer us a reason to believe. You have given us a sign higher than the highest heights and lower than the deepest depths. You gave a child born of a virgin who became our deliverer and sits on the throne of your kingdom, which has been expanded beyond the boundaries of what they could ever even imagine. And because he laid down his life for us, our sin has been atoned. And we are brought into your people. We have become part of your people. We are those disciples that Isaiah spoke of that trust in you. As we celebrate the Lord's table today, we celebrate that table where you demonstrated that we could truly put our trust in you.